Father, what a truth that is. What a reassurance that is to know that Christ is our cornerstone. On Him, as our solid rock, we stand. That no scheme of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from Your hand. God, that brings us such reassuring faith and confidence that You are for us and not against us. So as we are pummeled by the cares of the world and by all kinds of hardships, You are ever faithful, and You are good to us to remind us that in Christ there's stability. In Christ there's a sure foundation. In Christ, He is our cornerstone on which we can build our lives. And so we can have hope. And so God, thank You that You are helping us to remember these things through song. God, thank You that You have reminded us also of the truths that we get to sing about Your affections for us. That indeed, when Jesus went to the cross, that the work that was necessary to bring us into Your presence was finished on the cross. That He has substituted Himself in our place to pay for our sins, to satisfy Your wrath, that we might be not only forgiven, but made new again. And God, thank You how the cross that Jesus went to, not reluctantly, but joyfully, was a display of Your great love for us. And so as we behold with the mind's eye Jesus crucified on our behalf, we not only see Him as our substitute, but we also have a rich display of Your love that You sent Your one and only Son into the world to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. It was Your will to crush Him, but also Your will to raise Him from the dead. Likewise, though we die, we know we shall live. So, Father, thank You for these kinds of reminders that the merit necessary to enter Your presence was fully met, not by us, but by Jesus, who then transfers that merit to our ledger, and now we are considered righteous in Your eyes, all by grace. So, Lord, thank You for these truths that we've sung. Thank You for how we have been able to remind one another and ourselves of these things. And now we pray as we come to Your word, God, illumine our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in Your word. God, help us by the Holy Spirit to receive and understand the things that You've freely given to us through Your word. And most importantly, God, help us to see the glory of Jesus now. And we'll thank You as we pray these things in His name. Amen. Well, good morning, church. Hey, somebody asked me, they're like, hey, you're walking a little funny. I was like, yeah, man, the weather changed. And what happens is now, you know how it is, when you have surgery and stuff, your joints, they just, you don't need a weatherman. You just kind of stick your leg out and just kind of, oh, yeah, it's rain in the forecast. So that's how it's been. If you're anything like me, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're young still and you have no idea what I'm talking about, your day is coming. And one day you will be able to tell whether or not it's low or high pressure by how your joints move. I do want to welcome you. My name is Phil. I'm one of the pastors here at Golden Hills, and we're going to continue our series in 1 Peter, believe it or not, and we're going to continue to work through this book systematically and kind of piece by piece. I've been working through the preaching schedule for the fall through 1 Peter into the spring in 1 Peter, and it is taking that long, but the reason it's taking that long is because there are things in this letter that I really believe are worth pausing and just kind of taking some time to think through and work through because they're rich and meaningful. And so we're going to be looking at these three verses, verses 4-6. And you'll notice on the screen, this is only part one, which means there are other parts coming. And I'm going to break down for you the parts that are coming as we look in verses 4-6. Here's what the Apostle Peter writes. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. I want to show you why we're dividing this these three verses into its parts. And in fact, there's going to be three parts to these three verses. The first part is going to be focused on the first section in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. That'll be our focus today as we look at Jesus, the living stone. Now, the reason why it's important to stop and think through what it means for Jesus to be a living stone and what it means for him to be rejected by men, but precious and also chosen in the sight of God, well, why that's significant is because of verse 5, which says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So in order for us to understand what it means to be living stones and to be built up like living stones, we need to understand what Peter means by a living stone in the first place. And what he says of Jesus has some implications for how we should view ourselves as living stones and what it means for us to be Christians. As a Christian, what does it mean to be a living stone? What does it mean to be built together as living stones, to be a spiritual house? So that's all significant, and we'll take a week to look at that. And then the third week, we'll be looking at the purpose of being built into a spiritual house, which is to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so you look at that and you ask yourself the question, does that mean priest, like priests? We're priests? Does that mean that there's acceptable ways to worship God and unacceptable ways to worship God? And you just have to wait a couple weeks to get those answers. But that is what I want to show you, is there's significant things here that if we take the time to kind of, all right, what's here? Then we're going to glean some really, really rich truths from this text. And today we'll begin by looking at verse 4 primarily, but also verse 6. And in verse 4, we read this, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. As you come to him, Peter says, which means it's kind of an assumption. He's just assuming that you will come to him or that you are coming to him. And as you do so, and then he describes who the him is, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. My question that I was thinking of as I was reading this text is, well, who is the him that Peter is referring to? And secondly, what does it mean to come to him? Like, how does that work? Why do you come and how do you come? And so that's what I want to do first, is I want to give us some answers to that first preliminary question, is who is the him that Peter is talking about? Now, the him, whenever you have that pronoun in there like that, is probably referring back to someone already mentioned, somebody already identified. And that's exactly what we have in our text today in verse 4. As you come to him, now we have to go back to verses 2 and 3 and say, okay, is there any person being identified who could possibly be the him in referenced that is referenced in verse 4? Who could that be? And so what we'll do is we'll look at this him, and then we go back to verse 2 and 3, like newborn infants. So we'll stop there. Okay, there's a subject. As you come to him in the singular, could it be infants? No, because it's in the plural. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you tasted that the Lord is good. Oh. And so now we understand that the hymn is in reference to the Lord who is good. And what Peter says is, as you come to him, as you come to the Lord who is good. Now, who is that? Who is the Lord that is good? It's a good question. And the reason why it's a good question is because I was reading this verse, I started to notice that we have to be very careful about how we think about God. Watch this. This him, the Lord, is a living stone. This Lord who is good is rejected by men, but in the sight of God. Wait, what? So we have the Lord, and now we have God? But here's something interesting, is in the sight of God. So God's looking at the Lord, and God is looking at the Lord and saying, this Lord is chosen and precious. What? And this is where the Trinity is so important, brothers and sisters. Because we learn that the Lord is good. How we taste that the Lord is good is we taste the Lord through Jesus, who is preached to us That's what we see in chapter 1, verse 25. The good news that is preached to you, the gospel that is preached to you, is about Jesus and about how Jesus has accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. We taste the goodness and the kindness and the love of God in Jesus because, remember, God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. So we taste the goodness, we taste the kindness, we taste the love of God in Jesus. And so as we come to Jesus, the Lord, he is one who is a stone, a living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight. Now, does that mean Jesus is not God? No. What it means is there is God the Son and there is God the Father. And in God the Father's perspective, God the Son is precious. It's precious. So as you come to God the Son, who is Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, who is a living stone, rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, as you come to him. So let me ask a few other questions. Now we know who the hymn is. Let me ask a second question. What does it mean to come to him? And I'll start with a motivation. What possible motivation is there to come to Jesus? And the first is what we've already seen in verse 2 and 3. A motivation to come to Jesus is the fact that he's good. And when you experience Jesus, you know just what I'm talking about. He's good. He's kind. He's loving. He's merciful. He's gracious. And we taste that. And what's amazing about tasting those things in Christ, about God himself, is that Jesus himself was on earth in order to be the image of God the Father. In other words, Jesus as God the Son is meant to help us understand who God the Father is, so that we can know the goodness of God the Father by tasting the goodness of God in the Son. This is deep. I hope you had a good night's rest last night. Here's how Jesus begins to teach this deep concept. He's talking to the disciples, and one in particular is a perplexed young man named Philip. Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." So what Jesus is saying is, you know me, you know the Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So if you know me, you know the Father, and if you know him, then you've seen him. And Philip, perplexed, goes, wait a minute. "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Like that, you're talking stuff that's hard to understand. Just show us the Father, and that's enough. Jesus replies to this young man, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Watch this. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoa. How can you say, show us the Father? What Jesus is saying is, when you see me, you see God the Father, because I am on earth to image him, to represent him, to show you who he is and what he is like. And that is why we can say, you know the goodness of God when you taste it in the goodness of Jesus. Because Jesus is God in human flesh, and the Father is good, and the Son is good, and the Father looks upon the Son and says, good. Wow. Another reason we come to Jesus is because he has the words of eternal life. So we come to Jesus because he's good. We've tasted that goodness through the gospel preached to us. And now we also see we come to Jesus because he has the words of eternal life. I love what Jesus does here. He says some pretty hard things that are hard to understand and to grasp, much like I've already done, talking about the Trinity. And then some of the disciples are kind of fed up with the difficulty of what Jesus teaches. After he's done teaching, many of his disciples turn back and they no longer walked with him. They're like, nah, this is too much, man. Like, isn't there a, like, Christianity for dummies? Like, come on, I'm not there yet. And so they just left him. They're like, nah, this is too much. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter, that's why I chose this, because there's our boy Peter. He answers Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What Peter does is what we all should do, is we say there is no other place that we can turn to in order to receive the words which teach us about eternal life. You alone, Jesus, have those words. I can't go anywhere else. There's no other way to learn about eternal life except through that which Jesus is and has taught, because he is the Holy One of God. And so we come to Jesus because we want to know what is eternal life, because we want to know who God is. I love what Peter does in 1 Peter 1 as he kind of ties this all together, as he said, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, because or since you have been born again. But you're not born again with perishable seeds or imperishable, but of imperishable seed. In other words, you've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. So the Word of God creates new life. The Word of God creates new life. And whatever that life, or whatever the Word is like, then the life will be like it. So what is the Word of God? Verse 25, it's an eternal Word. It remains forever. It is the good news or the gospel that's preached to you. So if the Word of God creates new life, and the Word of God is eternal Word, then the life it creates is eternal life. And if we want eternal life, we can find it nowhere else than the eternal Word. And the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. His name is Jesus. So you can have no eternal life apart from Jesus and what he teaches, because he alone is the one who contains the words of life. So we come to him because we want eternal life, because we want to know God, because he alone contains the words that create the eternal life we desire. And we all want to live forever. That's why you take vitamins in the morning. Come on. But there's another reason, a third reason, and this one is complex. I'm building some things on top of this one. We come to Jesus because of the rich content of the gospel. And what I mean by that is we come to Jesus because when the gospel was preached to us, it was good news about what God has done. And so what it is that God has done is motivation to come to Jesus. Now, what is it that God has done? He has sent Jesus into the world to be the resurrection and the life. We see this, as you remember, from Resurrection Sunday last week, Jesus speaking to Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. He speaks really plainly. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And I love that last little thing. He says, and if you believe in me, you shall never die. In other words, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. You'll never die. You have eternal life. Though you die in this body, you're going to have new life forever. Do you believe this? And that's the challenge before us. Do we believe this? So that's one part of the content of the gospel, is that Jesus has come to give life to all who believe, because he is the resurrection and the life, and all who believe in him will never die, but will live forever. Another part of the content of the gospel is the fact that we can be forgiven of our sins through the blood of Jesus. I love what Peter preaches. He's invited to come to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10 to preach the good news of the gospel. And part of what he preaches is this, that God commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets of the Old Testament bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Doesn't matter whether you are Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter if you're slave or free, male or female, if you believe in Jesus, in his name, you will have forgiveness of sins. And that is the message, one of the components of the gospel message is there is forgiveness for all who have sinned. And of course, we understand how that forgiveness is accomplished. It's accomplished through the blood of Jesus. As Peter wrote, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, you know that you've been ransomed from your futile ways, not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The reason why Jesus can forgive us of our sins is because he had no sin of his own. He was perfect in every way that we are not. And therefore, he was a sufficient, perfect lamb sacrificed so that the blood he shed was pure and powerful for the forgiveness of sins. And that's part of what is preached in the gospel. And then the third part that is preached in the gospel is that there is hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, this is a little more complicated. I have to put it together for you. It comes from Acts chapter 26. The apostle Paul's on trial. He's made a claim. He wants to go to Rome in order to preach the gospel there. But in order to get to Rome, he has to go through some other hurdles. And one of them is standing before the people who are in charge at the time and to give an account of what's going on in his life. So there he is on trial, he's being asked to give testimony for why he's been arrested. And here's what he says. I now stand here on trial because of my hope, and I'm going to highlight this, it's because of my hope in the promise that made by God to our fathers. That is the forefathers' Old Testament. So that's why he's on trial, because I have hope in what God promised. He doesn't say what the hope is yet, but he unpacks the hope by saying, our 12 tribes hope to attain. And so he's saying, look, all of us who are Jews, this is our hope. This is what we want to attain. This is what we hope will happen to us. As they earnestly worship night and day, for in this hope, I am accused. And the interesting thing is, do you see what he says? Look, I have hope because of what God promised. But he promised this to my fellow Jews. And it's the Jews who are now arresting me because of the hope that we share. What's wrong with these guys? You see it? You guys should have this same hope that I have. But yet you're arresting me for the hope that you should have and evidently don't. But I have it, Paul says. But if you notice, he doesn't say what his hope is. He never lays it out. Until we see verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Oh. You see, they were accusing Paul, putting him on trial, because they thought it was incredible, that is, impossible, that God raises the dead. So, what is the purpose that Paul is on trial? He has hope that God raises the dead. And it's the hope that all the Old Testament people had that God would raise the dead. And it's the hope of God raising the dead that he's being accused. In other words, if you're a Christian, your greatest hope ought to be, one day I'm gonna rise. And I'm going to be given a new body. And I'm going to be a citizen of a heavenly kingdom in which there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. Death will be done away with. Satan will be vanquished. And sin will be a distant memory. Endless joy, endless love, endless beauty, endless truth in the presence of God with fellow believers forever. I will rise to that. That is the Christian hope. And Paul's saying, I'm on trial because I hope as a Christian. And we ourselves, brothers and sisters, ought to be like, as Peter says, the people who praise God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him, blessed be his name. Why? Because according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again through the living hope, or again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So there's this praise God sense. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we now have a living hope. That's our hope. And we now know that that living hope comes to us through the living word, which communicates to us and teaches us all about who Jesus is. So how do we come to Jesus, though? So the incentive of coming to Jesus is you're going to taste the kindness, the love, and the goodness of God. So that's why you should come. You should come because he alone has the words of eternal life, and there's no other way to have eternal life except through him. Because the content of the gospel teaches us, dear brothers and sisters, he is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who forgives us of our sins, and he is the one who has accomplished for us everything necessary to have a living hope. Come to him. But how? If you notice from the verses I have been citing, the Apostle Peter said that he believes that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Jesus said that if you believe in him, that he will raise you from the dead. And Peter preached, if you believe in him, you will have your sins forgiven. So my answer for how do we come to Jesus must begin with, you come to Jesus by faith or not at all. It has to be by faith. Now let me show you in Romans 9. Verse 31 through 33, where the Apostle Paul this time is picking up on the same language of the Old Testament about Jesus being a stone, but he has a different take on it. It's pretty interesting. He says, Israel pursued a law, that is the law of Moses, that would lead to righteousness, but did not succeed in reaching that law. In other words, the law of Moses was put out there for the people of God to be governed by. They had every opportunity to be able to live the kinds of lives that God expects of them. They had every opportunity. The law was given to them. However, they did not succeed in living as they ought to, according to the law. Why not? That's a great question. And Paul anticipates it. So he starts verse 32 with this. Why? It's because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works. So God gave them the law and said, this is what you're going to be governed by. And instead of pursuing obedience to God by faith, that is where they are trusting that God is doing for them what is for their good and for his glory, they decided that they were going to accomplish what needed to be done by mere kind of just obedience, just like, I'm doing this begrudgingly or reluctantly. I don't want to do this, but I better do it. Ugh. And then they figured if they sacrificed the right animals and did the right things and said the right stuff, that God would be pleased with them. But they failed to recognize that God not only cares about externally what you do with your body and how you live, but he also cares about the motives you have. And if your motivation to please God is not faith, then you're motivated by something else. And it's a lesser thing. And it's that lesser thing that didn't result in success. And what happens, Paul says, is they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That same kind of verse in verse 33 is what we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. There is a stone being laid in Zion. For some it will be a stumbling block. For others it will be a precious chosen cornerstone. But the reality is whoever believes will not be put to shame. Whoever believes. However, if you do not believe, then the precious cornerstone is no longer a precious stone on which to build your life. The precious cornerstone becomes a stumbling block over which you fall flat on your face. How does that work? Well, if you want to come to Jesus and be accepted by God through Jesus by your obedience, then it'll look something like this. All right, God, you've called me to live a certain way. Love my neighbor, for instance. I'm going to love my neighbor. I'm going to do the hard thing and love my neighbor. So I'm going to pay for their Starbucks or whatever it is that's silly nowadays. And then all of a sudden, you're committed to that, and weeks come by, months come by, and pretty soon you're bitter towards your neighbor, you're unloving towards your neighbor, you are harboring unforgiveness with your neighbor, you gossip about your neighbor, you talk about all of their failures and shortcomings, and you are royally not loving your neighbor. And so you have a conclusion to draw. One, I can't do this on my own. I need God to help me. Or two, I can't do this. It ain't worth doing. And so some people will find Christianity too hard, and they will throw in the towel. This isn't fun. There's no joy in sacrificing myself for others. What's in it for me? And so the very ethic of Jesus, although it ought to be life-giving, will become a stumbling block because you're approaching Jesus not by faith but by law. He's too hard. It's just too difficult. His teaching is too complicated. I can't do it. I quit. I'm going to do something easier. And so we run to some other fake Christianity. And what Paul's saying here is you got to come to Jesus by faith. And what Peter is saying is you've got to come to Jesus by faith. I trust him. And what that looks like is, Lord, here I am, and I got nothing to offer. And I am in need of grace. And basically, all that God requires of you to come to him by faith is an expression of need. And that's about it. Come to Jesus with your need. And then we also come to Jesus through his word, through the word of God. Now, this part is going to be a little complicated, as if what has already happened isn't complicated. But this one is going to be a little complicated. And the reason why I'm making this a little complicated is I'm going to be building for you an argument today on why you can trust the scriptures to be a sufficient resource to know God. Okay? So I'm building an argument. And I'm using scripture as my source because I believe that there is no greater authority than God revealed in the scriptures. If I believe that there was a greater authority than scripture, then I would appeal to that thing as my proof or my source. But I believe scripture is the greatest authority, therefore I'm going to use scripture to show you what I mean. The scriptures reveal God and all that he has done to redeem creation through his son Jesus. The entire Bible, the apex of it, and the whole climax of scripture is about Jesus. The whole Old Testament builds towards the coming Messiah named Jesus, and the whole New Testament is all about explaining this Messiah named Jesus and all of the rich implications. Now, what I want to do is show you why it's reasonable to believe this, and I'm going to be building this case from a number of verses, starting in John 14, and I'm going to be focusing particularly on the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is an integral, central figure in our understanding of the Bible, the scriptures. Firstly, here's Jesus teaching, "These things I have spoken to you, disciples, apostles, while I am still with you." So there's things he's taught them while he was still with them. And then he says this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So there's a number of things that Jesus has taught the disciples, but there's a promise Jesus gives, which is this: when the Holy Spirit comes, you're no longer going to be forgetful. You are going to have the ability to remember what I have taught you, because the Holy Spirit, who is your helper, will come and he will jog your memory. And you will remember what I have said. Ooh, that's a promise. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, Jesus says, this Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he proceeds from the Father. Notice what he will do. He will bear witness about me, Jesus says. The primary purpose and the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit is to make much of Jesus, to be a witness to Jesus, which is significant, brothers and sisters, because there are some professing Christians who really do believe, by the way in which they live, that the Holy Spirit is here and present to make much of them, not Jesus. Look at all that I can do. No. Look at him. The Spirit will come for helping the disciples to remember what Jesus taught, but also to bear witness to Jesus. Chapter 16, John. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you, disciples, apostles, into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority. I love that little phrase, because what that means for us, brothers and sisters, is when some people will say silly things like, well, I know the Bible says this, but I really feel like the Spirit is leading me. And I will say, there is a Spirit leading you, but it's not the Spirit of God. And I'll show you why in a minute. But the one truth we have here is that the Spirit will not speak on his own authority. He doesn't just make stuff up. Make sense? But instead, whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, Jesus says, because, or for, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So when the Holy Spirit does not speak on his own authority, but instead, whatever he hears, he speaks. And then Jesus says in verse 14, I give the Spirit what is mine, and he will declare it to you. Then what happens is, this is amazing, in the Trinity, God the Father and Son communicate to the Spirit, who then communicates what God the Father and God the Son say. Whoa. So if somebody was saying, well, I really feel like, God is telling me to do this. I know what Scripture says, but I feel like God is, that's where I can say no. I don't care how eloquent you can communicate it or how beautiful you can articulate it. If what you believe God has told you contradicts what's in the Scriptures, God has not said it. And so what that means for us, brothers and sisters, is so significant. There is a spirit at work, and it may very well be the spirit of Antichrist, not Christ. So we have to be very careful. All right, let me keep going. Because 2 Peter chapter 1, we're starting to get where it's like, oh, watch it. Know that, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. This is the Apostle Peter. Look, man, we're not making this stuff up. Verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what happens is the apostles have the Holy Spirit carrying them along somehow. And the Holy Spirit calls to remembrance the things of Jesus and what he taught, so that they know the truth and they know the things he taught in the past and the things that are coming in the future, and they're able to recall it and then write it down, so that in the Scriptures what we have primarily is a book authored by God the Spirit, secondarily authored by men. So when somebody says, yes, God told me, but in Scripture it's this, then what you're saying is God is confused and he's contradicting himself. I don't buy it. So what we read in Scripture, we are actually reading the very words of God, who carried along men to write what they wrote by the Spirit, who recalls, leads, and guides into truth, and teaches them all that they need to know. Therefore, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And it's profitable, brothers and sisters, for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that every one of us may be complete or fulfilled or perfect, and that we would be equipped for every good work. In other words, this book is breathed out by God's Spirit so that the men who penned it are speaking God's words, so that you, in reading it and hearing it preached and taught, can be equipped, and that you would be completed. And it is profitable in every imaginable way. And remember what Jesus said, the Spirit will bear witness about me, the Spirit will glorify me, and the point and purpose of the Scriptures is Jesus. So if you want to come to Jesus, come to him by faith and come to him by the Word of God, the Scriptures. Okay? That wasn't too complicated, right? That was like, you know, kind of hard. Well, you murmured, so it was. And now we get to Jesus being the living stone. Peter writes that he is a living stone. One thing we know about stones is they're not alive. Trees are alive. Weeds are alive. But stones, not so much. They don't grow. They don't breathe. They don't improve. They don't decay. They just are. And what's amazing about what Peter says is that Jesus is not an inanimate, that means, you know, animate, which means life and has movement. Inanimate means no movement, no life. What Peter says is, it's pretty, like, it's an oxymoron. Like, he's an inanimate object who is animated. He doesn't have life, but he is living. Like, whoa. But the thing that Peter is communicating, it comes from Isaiah 28. Behold, where God says, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Isaiah is promising this, that God is building a foundation in Zion, which is the presence of the Lord. And what God is building for his presence on earth begins with a stone. And that stone is a tested and precious sure foundation stone. So let me put it differently. God was seeking to have his presence on earth, and he began to do that most fully by placing a cornerstone, which is a precious stone, which is a sure and steady stone, on which his presence will be built. And then we know that Jesus is God come in human flesh. He is the presence of God on earth, which means this. Jesus is the foundation that God is building for his presence on earth. He is the tested and precious stone. He is a sure foundation. Jesus is like a slab of granite. He's not going anywhere. And because of his rock-solid stability, he is able to have as many lives built upon him as possible. They will not teeter. They will not fall, because he is a foundation that is solid. And now we get into the chosen and rejected side of it, where Peter writes, this living stone. And we'll talk about why he's a living stone in a moment, but he is a living stone. He's the one on whom we can build our lives. But here's the crazy thing is he's rejected by men. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, you can't see it in English, but the Greek construction of the sentence is really interesting. And I'm going to try to bring it out with a kind of an analogy rather than explaining the grammar of it. Let's say you and I are hanging out and we're hungry. And we want to go get something to eat, but it's a holiday weekend or something. I don't know. I'm just making this up. And there's only two restaurants that are open at this particular time. And so you and I are really hungry. We don't want to go back to the house to eat. We want to go eat at a restaurant. And so you pull out your phone and you figure out, okay, where's a place we can eat, given the fact that all the other restaurants are closed? There's only two restaurants open on this holiday weekend. One of them is really close. However, it only gets 2.5 stars. And you're like, I don't know. There's another restaurant that's open. It's a little bit of a drive, but it gets 5 stars. Now, if you and I are together in the car, I'm going to try to convince you, and I'm going to present my argument like this. Hey, look, I know that the first restaurant is pretty close, but did you see that it got 2.5 stars? I know the second restaurant is further away, but 5 stars. Now, what I'm doing is I'm emphasizing that the distance isn't as important as the quality of food. Does that make sense? I want my meat red, not green. So let's go to 5-star restaurant rather than 2.5-star restaurant. I don't want diarrhea tonight. You get what I'm saying. So on the one hand, yeah, it's far away. But on the other hand, healthy food, that's not going to poison you. That's my argument. Yeah, but this is important. So what's happening in the Greek construction is that there's some words there that are helping us to understand that the same kind of principle is in play, where Peter is writing like, yeah, on the one hand, Jesus is rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he is chosen and precious. And so what he's doing is helping us understand there's a lesser thing and then a greater thing. And the greater thing is, look, I want you to pay attention to this part. So yes, Jesus is rejected, yes, but I want you to understand he is precious. It's that kind of concept. Now, let me ask the question, why is Jesus rejected by men? Great question. We find a great answer in John 3. This is the judgment. Light is coming to the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Look, the light of the world has come, but people are like, that's too bright. They love darkness instead. Let me say it differently. People reject Jesus because he's seeking to kill your sin, and you don't want that because you love your sin. If you didn't love your sin, you wouldn't do it. Right? We do what we love. I hate Brussels sprouts. You'll never see me eat them because I hate them. Hate them. However, I love nectarines. So I planted a tree in my backyard and I eat nectarines because I love them. You do what you love. And sometimes when Jesus comes on the scene and he begins to threaten those very sin-loving things or the loving of sin that we have, he's a threat to us, and we're like, nah, get out of here. Do not touch that sin. I love it. And so we reject him. Another reason why we reject Jesus is because we just don't see his worth. What Paul writes in 2 Corinthians is like the gospel is veiled. If it is veiled, that is, if you can't see and understand the good news of the gospel, there may be a reason behind that. It's veiled to those who are perishing. And in their case, those who can't see the gospel, the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. To what effect? Keeping them from seeing the light of the gospel. The light. The verdict is here. Light has come. You love darkness instead. They don't want to see the light of the gospel. They can't see the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. So another reason why people reject is because Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of Christ. Now, the word glory there could also be translated the weightiness of Christ, the worth of Christ, the beauty of Christ. Satan actually blinds people so that when Christ is preached and talked about, they look at this Jesus and they feel nothing. Whatever. And so they reject him. But on the other hand, Yes, we understand that people reject Jesus because of sin and because of Satan. But on the other hand, we need to see how precious Jesus is. And what's amazing about what happens next, verse 4, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. What's amazing, I think this is remarkable. The way in which Jesus gets revealed as being precious is when people talk about the preciousness of Jesus. And in the process, for instance, me right now, talking about the preciousness of Jesus, I'll talk about in a second. As I communicate the preciousness of Jesus, it may be that God himself will rip off the veil and you will finally behold glory. You'll see it. And it's inexplicable. And I don't know, but that's what happened to me. One day I'm like, this is dumb. This church stuff is dumb. It's a waste of time. Look at these idiots. This is a cult. And then the next day, Thursday actually, next week, I'm like, this is unbelievable. This is awesome. When did this happen? Can't really explain. It's just one day a veil, and the next day, behold. So let me do a little bit about why Jesus is so chosen and precious in God's sight. Because if you see it here, it's God the Father sees God the Son, and he concludes, how precious he is. Why? What makes Jesus so precious? And the word chosen there is not like the verb chosen, like to choose. It's more of the noun, choice. It's kind of like it's like an adjective. Like, this piece of meat is a choice piece of meat. Like, it's, yeah, that's what you want. Yeah. Like, that green piece of meat. No, that's not choice. So it's that kind of thing. Why is he so precious? Jesus says that he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me, the Father. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, Jesus says, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. God the Father takes people and hands them to the Son. The Son embraces those whom the Father gives him and loses none of them. Which is John 10, no one will snatch you out of my hand. No one and nothing. The guarantee is Jesus will raise you up on the last day if he has embraced you as his own. That's awesome. It was God's will to do that. And this is the will of my Father. Jesus goes on to say, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. And now you ask the question, how can I be grasped by God? Believe. Believe. Look upon the Son who lived for you and died for you and rose. Look at him. Do you see the Father's love? Do you see how much he loves you? That he crushed his Son for you? Look. And know that when you believe what Jesus has done for you, you have eternal life. And it's guaranteed you're going to rise on the last day. That's my hope. That's my hope. 403B, resurrection. It reminds us of what Jesus prayed in the garden. Remember that? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's why Jesus is so precious to the Father. Because Jesus has come to accomplish the Father's will and plan and purpose. Now, what was the plan of God? It was for Jesus to save sinners by his life, death, and resurrection. We see this super clearly. Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter, here he is preaching. I'm always trying to bring in Peter in other places. Men of Israel, Peter preaches, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. All this is the life of Jesus. Okay? I know you can't read that. Or maybe you can. I don't know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan, that's important, and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So that's our death. God raised him up, and now you have your resurrection. So when I talk about how the gospel can be simply understood as the life, death, and resurrection, I'm just following how the Bible describes it. After all, Peter preached of the life of Jesus, the wonder working, the miracles, living amongst the people, about his death by crucifixion, about his resurrection. In fact, death was loosened by Jesus because it was impossible for him to be held by death. Wow. That was the plan of God. Did you see it? That's God's plan. Here's how Peter, or how Paul puts it a little differently. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. What was the will of God? That Jesus would come to do everything the Father had planned, which is why Paul says it was all according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, or at the right moment, where all things will be united in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. Brothers and sisters, it's not just sinners that Jesus came to save, but Jesus came also to save the entire cosmos, which means it's not just you and I getting new glorified resurrected bodies where we float around as the Michelin baby in heaven, like, yay. We get a new world free of all kinds of sin and destruction and chaos, no more death, no more tears. It is only a place teeming with life and abundance of joy because Jesus is uniting all things in him. This was God's eternal plan from eternity past. Why is Jesus precious? Because in Jesus, God is redeeming the whole world to himself, saving sinners, giving them new, everlasting, eternal life, abundant life beyond all description, in which there will be a world free of sin and death, where we will reign alongside of Christ in God's presence for our infinite joy. He has done it. He's precious. So let me conclude with this. Here's a summary. Jesus is a living stone. Because of his resurrection, he is the foundation on which we build our entire lives. He was rejected by men who loved their sin and could not see his worth. But in God the Father's sight, he is proven worthy because of his obedience to fulfill the Father's plan, and in so doing displays how precious he is. Jesus has done the Father's will so that not only fallen humanity, but also the fallen creation can be saved and reconciled through him and inherit a glorious and joyous eternal life. Brothers and sisters, because Jesus is a living stone, we have living hope. And because we have a living hope, we come to possess a living God because of what the living word teaches us. And if we have a living Christ communicated to us through a living word, creating in us a living hope, then come alive, church. Come alive. By faith and according to his word, come alive. Jesus is the living stone on which you can build your life and never have to fear it come tumbling down. because he promised, look at me, and I will raise you up. Father, thank you for your eternal life granted to us by faith through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is the precious cornerstone. He is the choice stone on which you are building your kingdom. God, thank you that you have so loved us that Jesus Christ was sent into the world to save us. Lord, as we close our service and as we are recalling to our minds the preciousness of Jesus, I pray, God, you would help us to see how rich a treasure we possess, that to you belongs all glory and honor, for yours is the kingdom. God, thank you for how you have loved us and how you continue to grow us. God, watch over our lives and bring us back next week as we begin to look at what it means for us to be a living stone built together for your presence. Bless us, we pray, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.